There's a fairly famous and no doubt exaggerated story of a former Archbishop of Canterbury arriving in America for a lecture tour. Before he went there, he'd been warned about the American press to watch out for what he said, because they would always be trying to catch him out. Well, he got off the plane and he walked into a press conference. And amongst all the other questions, somebody threw this one at him. "Archbishop," he said, "do you have any plans to visit a nightclub whilst you're here in New York?" And he sort of kept his cool and replied, he thought, very wisely by saying, "Oh, are there any nightclubs in New York?" And he thought he got away with it. That is until the next morning he turned open his newspaper and read the headlines. Archbishop's first question, "Are there any nightclubs in New York?" Now, it's obviously something of a truism, isn't it, to say that there's always a danger of being misquoted or misrepresented or quoted out of context. Indeed, the media are always accused of doing exactly that. If I can say it reverently, if ever anyone has been misrepresented, misquoted or quoted out of context, it is God himself. If ever anyone's words have been distorted and misconstrued, surely it is the words of God. So tonight we are looking at the second pillar of the foundation truths of the Christian faith, which were rediscovered or highlighted at the time of the Reformation. Last week, you may recall, we were looking at the question, how can a man or woman be acceptable to God? And we saw that it was because of what God had done in Christ, which we receive through faith. And so the first principle was through faith alone. There is no other way to be righteous before God. Now this week, we're looking at the second pillar, which is sola scriptura, through the scriptures alone. And the question we're seeking to answer this time is this one. How do we know what is the truth about God? How can we test a teaching about God to see if it's true or not? Because we are today, aren't we, surrounded by many siren voices everywhere saying, believe this or believe that. I have the truth and I only, people say to us. And how can we know? How can we be sure who is right and who is wrong? Now, the Christian church has always given one answer to it. The authority we have is the authority of the Bible, because the Bible is God's word. But the trouble is, it has so often been misquoted and misrepresented and misunderstood that there is enormous confusion. Now, you may know that by the time of the Middle Ages, the truth of God's word and the truth about Christ had been largely, as it were, covered up or submerged by other things, by superstition, by legalism, all sorts of different thoughts. And people have begun to believe that salvation and forgiveness by God could be bought, or it could be earned, or it could be achieved. And the message of the Bible had been lost. So what was it that changed it? Well, no doubt there are many things. But I think there is one single event, which in itself may seem insignificant, or might have done at the time, but which had as big an influence as any. When I was at school, it was, I'm afraid, so long ago, it was the days when we used to learn things by rote. We have to used to learn dates and the kings of England. In fact, I can probably still remember most of them. But there were certain episodes in history that were regarded as being pivotal, whether it was the fall of Constantinople or 1066. But there was one that occurred in 1376, I believe, unless my memory betrays me. It was the invention of the printing press by William Caxton. And one of the results of the invention of the printing press was that there was a sudden explosion of books. Before that time, every book had to be copied out laboriously by hand. Beautifully done, but endlessly time-consuming. Now, suddenly, books could be produced quickly and cheaply. Anyone, as it were, could get their hands on copies. And this had an inevitable influence upon religious thinking. Before then, only a select few could read and understand the Bible. For a start, it was in Latin, which not many people understood. But secondly, it was very difficult to get a hold of a copy. But suddenly, copies could be printed everywhere. And then there was a force which, a movement to translate the Bible into the vernacular, into the language of the people. And despite opposition, many people were able to get hold of copies of the Bible themselves. And so they started to question what they'd been taught about the Bible, because they could read it with their own eyes. The church then had allowed all sorts of false teaching to come in, whether it was the veneration of the saints or indulgences or whatever. But now people could see for themselves what the Bible was actually teaching. And so the cry came, back to the Bible. Let's see what the Bible teaches, because there we find the Word of God. So there, if you like, is the second pillar of the Reformation, sola scriptura. Our authority is God's Word, and that alone, in all matters of doctrine and conduct. In other words, the Bible determines what we believe and how we behave. It is to the Bible that we look for our authority. We're not saying that there's no truth to be found elsewhere, but what we are saying is this, that in a matter of doctrine, if the Bible teaches it, we believe it. If the Bible does not teach it, then we don't believe it. Similarly, in matters of behavior and morality, if the Bible says we can, then we can. If the Bible says no, then no. The Bible is our only authority. And yet, lots of people might say that. How's this for a quote? To let God be found true means to accept His Word, the Bible, as the truth. Hence, our appeal is to the Bible for the truth. Who do you think said that? John Stott? Billy Graham? Actually, you'll find it in Jehovah's Witness publication. Well, how about this one? The Bible has been my only authority. I have no other guide in the straight and narrow way of truth. Who do you think said that? Martin Luther? John Calvin? No. It's Mary Baker Eddy, founder of Christian Science, of which sadly it can be said that it is neither Christian nor science. But these people looked to the Bible, so they claimed, for their authority. And yet they came up with doctrines which we would fundamentally disagree with. Why? How can we explain it? How can we understand it? Let's come back then to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Looking really at verses 16 and 17, but looking at one or two other verses as well. It's a very well-known passage. Probably, as I say, many of us know it by heart, or some of the verses. It's, if you like, Paul's last will and testament to his beloved disciple Timothy. Timothy was the leader in the church at Ephesus, which of all churches probably Paul had spent most time with and had the deepest love for. Where Paul is passing over his mantle to Timothy. And he's saying, Timothy, these are the lessons I want you to learn. And if you're to be a man of God, Timothy, this is what I want you to grasp. All Scripture, verse 16, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. They're very famous verses, but I wonder if we've ever fully understood the implication of them. Before I come on to them, just tell you a little story. I believe it's one that Uncle John sometimes tells, actually, so I ask his forgiveness in repeating it. But it's a story of a man who employed a butler. And on the Sunday, the beginning of the week, he said to his butler that every day of that week he would like bacon and egg for breakfast. The butler said, fine. The man comes down on the Monday morning for breakfast, and there on the plate is a boiled egg, but no bacon. And he says to the butler, I asked for bacon and egg, and you've just given me an egg. Why? He said, well, I didn't think the bacon looked very nice, actually. I didn't think you'd like it. So, but the egg's good. So you'll enjoy your boiled egg. He said, look, I just want bacon and egg. So the next day, he comes down for breakfast, and what does he find? A huge plateful. Bacon, egg, sausages, tomatoes, kidneys, baked beans, you name it, it's there. And he says to the man, look, his butler, I only asked for bacon and egg. He said, I know, but all these other ingredients are so wonderful, I'm sure you wouldn't want to miss out. He said, look, will you please just give me bacon and egg? So he comes down on the Wednesday morning. And what does he see? He sees a kipper. And he says again, look, I don't want a kipper. I just want bacon and egg. And it's only on the Thursday morning when he comes down that there on the plate is bacon and egg. And you say, what on earth is the point of a story like that? Well, it's this. So often, we treat the Bible, the words of our master, in the way that that butler treated the words of his master. Sometimes we subtract from them. So where we give the egg without the bacon, we leave certain bits out. Sometimes we add to it. bacon, eggs, sausages, tomatoes, whatever, more than the Bible. Sometimes we substitute it completely and replace it with something else. But rarely, perhaps only rarely, do we follow it exactly. And I just want to take those four thoughts. Three ways in which we shouldn't treat the Scriptures, and one way in which we should. First, we must not subtract from them. Look at verse 16. All Scripture, says Paul, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now here Timothy is referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, but I think it is fair for us as Christians to refer them to the whole Bible. And what he is saying is that the Bible is God's Word. True, we have to understand it correctly and interpret it correctly, but it is all God's Word. And it's profitable. It's profitable understanding the truth about God, for doctrine, for teaching, he says, for correcting error. It's also profitable in understanding our behavior, for rebuking, he says, for training in righteousness. All of it is God's Word, and all of it is profitable. So do you see what it follows from that? We cannot accept only part of the Bible. We can't subtract from the Bible and say, look, I'll have this bit because I like it, but I won't have that because I don't like it. I'll believe this, but I won't believe that. We can't indulge in a sort of biblical buffet, help ourselves to what we want and what we like. And yet so often that is what people do. The Jehovah's Witnesses may say the Bible is the Word of God, but they leave out the bits they don't like, or they change them. They don't accept justification by faith. They don't accept the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Mary Baker Eddy may well say that she learned all that she did from the Bible. But where the Bible contradicts her belief, which is almost everywhere, she follows her own beliefs instead. She won't have the truth of the Bible. Now, we cannot subtract from it. We can't, as it were, have the egg without the bacon, however much we want to. So let's bring this a bit closer to home. Take, for instance, the theme of judgment. It's a very unpopular teaching today, isn't it? That one day God will call each one of us to account, and he will judge us. And those who have rejected Christ will be eternally cut off from God, whereas those who've trusted in what Christ has done will be with him forever. It's very unpopular today. We don't like to think of a God who judges in that way. We like a God who says to everyone, welcome in. And there are many people who say, oh my God, it is not like that. I couldn't believe in a God who judges people in that way. But how can we say that? This is the Word of God. And the moment we start to argue like that, we are subtracting from what the Bible says. We are picking and choosing, and we cannot do that. What does Paul say? All Scripture is inspired by God, so we cannot subtract from it. Or again, what about matters of behavior? Morality. Sexual morality. The Bible standards are very clear, aren't they? The only place for sex is within the confines of heterosexual marriage. That is the Bible's clear teaching. And yet we know today how unpopular that is. And I have no doubt there are a number of us here who don't like it. We wish it wasn't there. In fact, we choose to ignore it. But if we do, we need to realize this. The Bible has ceased to be our authority. We are subtracting from it. We're removing from it the bits that we don't like. And you cannot do that with the Word of God. Either the Bible is our authority alone, or it is no authority at all. We cannot subtract from it. Second, we must not supplement it. Verse 17. Notice two little words there, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Complete and every good work, says Paul. Here is Paul talking to Timothy, as though he wants the church in Ephesus to be run and Timothy to live. How should Timothy be as a minister at that church? And Paul says to him, the Scripture is all you need. If you follow the Scripture and believe that, you will be thoroughly equipped. You will be complete, equipped for every good work. In other words, Timothy, says Paul, you do not need anything else. There is nothing missing. from the scripture. Bacon and egg is all you need. You don't need mushrooms and sausages and tomatoes and everything else. And the second mistake that we make so often is to supplement the Bible. We say that we need something else. Now these sects or these cults which claim to believe the Bible may do so to a limited extent, but they add to it. They supplement its message. I remember talking to a Mooney once outside Safeways in the Edgware Road. She was there somehow sort of distributing her tracts. I thought, at least if I talked to her, she wouldn't do any damage to anybody else. Anyway, actually, I just love a good argument, to be honest. But I said to her, I said, what are you saying that is different to Christianity? And she said, we're not saying anything different. They always say that, by the way. And we're not saying anything different, but we have a deeper teaching. We have a new teaching which the Reverend Moon gives us on Genesis chapter 3. And when she tried to explain Mr. Moon's teaching on Genesis chapter 3, it involved a complete rewriting of the whole story. But you see what she was saying? Saying, look, the traditional understanding is not good enough. We need something deeper. We need something more. The Bible is not enough as it is. They were simply supplementing the Bible, adding their own teaching. That's exactly what the Mormons do with the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price. It's what the Jehovah's Witnesses do with their Watchtower, and so on and so forth. This is what all the false teachers do. They add their own teaching. That's why we have to be very careful of anybody who comes to us today speaking of a new teaching, saying we've got a truth that nobody has ever seen before, a new theology. An American I once heard said, if it's new, it ain't true. If it's true, it ain't new. And that's true in our understanding of the Bible. We're not suddenly going to find some whole new thing that nobody's ever seen before. At least when someone starts saying that, be aware of it. Because there is a great desire today, isn't there, for a new word from God. A new teaching. Indeed, people very often today talk of God doing a new thing. Now, of course, God is always at work. But when that new thing involves new teaching, we need to be very cautious. I'm a bit of a devotee of Radio 4, and sometimes I catch Thought for the Day. Some weeks ago, there was a clergyman on it talking. And he was talking about the issue of homosexuality, which you may know is something of a hot potato in the Anglican Church at the moment. And the course of what he said this. He said, God is doing a new thing. And what he was trying to argue was that homosexual practice was okay. Now, I don't doubt it's a complicated issue, but the Bible never, ever teaches that homosexual practice is okay, because as we know, the rules on sex are very strict. But what was he really saying? He's saying that the Bible's teaching is not enough. We need a new teaching today. We need to add to it. But the point is that God has spoken. God has spoken in His Son, and God has spoken in His Word. And God will not speak a word today different from what He has spoken in His Word. What does Paul say to Timothy? He says, look, if you want to be complete, if you want to be equipped for every good work, the Scripture is all you need. You don't need anything else. You don't need to supplement it or add to it. Sola Scriptura, through the Scriptures alone. Second, then we don't supplement it. Third, we don't substitute it. Just turn on to chapter 4, over the page. Verses 3 and 4. Paul is warning Timothy about what's going to happen in the church at Ephesus, his beloved church, the church that he spent so much time and energy on. And he says this, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. They will substitute the truth altogether. They won't have bacon and egg anymore. They'll have kippers or croissants or something like that. And Paul is saying there is going to be a time, and it's right with us, he says, when people will ditch the Bible altogether and they'll chase after something else. Instead of reading and seeking to understand what the Scripture says, they'll be caught up with other things. Not because they're true, notice, but because they're attractive, accumulating for themselves teachers to suit their own likings. Now, we don't really need to say too much about this, do we? After all, when someone ditches the Bible to that extent, there's no way they can claim that it's the Word of God anymore. becomes at best a great work of literature and a treasure, but not the Word of God, if that's what you think. But I would say this. When we start to subtract from the Bible, leave out the bits that we don't like, or when we start to supplement it, add bits that we do like, what are we effectively doing is substituting it. Putting it another way, we are replacing the authority of the Bible with something else. Now in some circles, the Bible is replaced or substituted by reason. People say, I can't believe that, logically. I can't believe that somebody walked upon the water. Can't be true. But the Bible teaches it. Someone else may follow not his reason, but the church. Mother Church teaches this or that. When the Bible never suggests it or teaches it, and the church does, then it's the Bible that we must follow. Otherwise we have substituted it. We have replaced it with another authority. You see the point, if the Bible doesn't teach something, then we do not embrace it. The doctrine of Sola Scriptura says that the only foundation of authority that we can have is the Scripture. Otherwise, you see, teachers and churches can teach anything. And we believe it or we don't believe it at our whim. And there are many people today, we don't need to be reminded, do we, who have substituted the authority of the Bible. Oh, something else is what counts. The latest fad or fashion of the day. We say we can't believe this anymore. We can't believe that anymore. Well, we need to beware, don't we? There's a lesson for us too. Do we believe what we believe because we want to, or because the Bible teaches it? If it's simply because we want to and we don't know whether the Bible teaches it or not, or in fact the Bible doesn't teach it, then we have substituted the authority of the Scriptures. And we must not do that. Three wrong ways, if you like. First, we subtract from the Bible. We get rid of the bits we don't like. Second, we supplement it. We add bits that we do like. Third, we substitute. We get rid of it completely. Say it's just a sort of historical work. But the fourth way is the only way, really, that a Christian should look at it. And that is that we should submit to it. Back to verse 14. As for you, Timothy, he says, 14 of chapter 3, as for you, continue in what you have learnt and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learnt it, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through Jesus Christ. Continue in them, Timothy. Don't give up on the Bible. Don't move on to something else. Continue with it and submit to it. It may not be exciting. It may not be particularly attractive at times. It may not be easy. But it is the true way. It is the Christian way. Mentioned 2 weeks ago in the morning a comment that I thought was a very wise comment made to a very, very young Christian. How was he to go on the Christian life? It was this. Read the Bible every day, do exactly what it says, and leave the consequences to God. Read the Bible every day, do exactly what it says, and leave the consequences to God. Now, it may sound simplistic, but at least it holds on to the authority of the Scriptures. All Scripture, says Paul, are inspired by God. So, four little things in closing, challenges to us. One, if all Scripture is inspired by God, if the Scripture is our only authority, we must study it. So obvious, isn't it? And yet it's so important. Everybody today talks about being biblical and trying to get biblical principles, but I wonder how many of us really genuinely study the Bible deeply. We must study it. If it's the Word of God, it's precious. If God has entrusted this Word to us, how can we trample upon it, treat it lightly? Use commentaries, aids to understanding what the Bible teaches. We'll never regret it. It'll stand us in very good stead. So we're to study it. Second, we're to submit to it. Yes, there are bits of the Bible that we don't like. There are plenty of bits of the Bible that we prefer weren't there, but they are there. And they are God's word to us. And God is not out to get us. God is not mean, trying to make things as miserable for us as he can. He has written these things for our benefit, so that we can live life as it should be lived. So let's submit to his word. After all, he does know a little better than we do. Submit to it. Third, we should be molded by it. Our thoughts, you see, are not naturally God's thoughts. That's why when someone says to you, oh, my God's not like that, it's really an irrelevant comment. Well, you wouldn't expect him to be, because our thoughts are not God's thoughts. We think differently, and we need to have our thoughts moulded increasingly by him. I wonder what does mould our thinking. What moulds yours? Is it the media? Papers? Peer pressure? Or is it the Bible? Let's be moulded by it, and let's finally obey it. The Bible's not there just to be admired and treasured, to be gazed at. It's not even there just to be read. It's there to be obeyed. And if we don't obey it, we're not submitted to its authority. If we don't obey it, we're saying that we know better than God. So I wonder, what was the last thing the Bible said to you? Has God spoken to you through it recently? And if he has, as I'm sure he has, have you done anything about it? If all Scripture is inspired by God, if Scripture is our authority, we cannot afford to disobey it. As we see, shall we pray? Lord, these are very familiar words, but they're no less challenging for that. Perhaps many of us here don't treat your word in the way that we should. We leave out the bits that we don't like, or we add to it things that we wish were there. Maybe sometimes we substitute it altogether. But I pray for each one of us here that we would have the humility to submit ourselves to your word in the way even that the Lord Jesus Christ did. Teach us truly what it is to believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, and give us the grace to obey. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.